Let's just pray again. Father, we do just sung, acknowledging that every day we have on earth is given by you. And therefore, Lord, acknowledging that we are eager to hear from you. Lord, because you know the individual circumstances you have, you know our worries, you know our struggles, you know things that would capture our hearts with joy. And Lord, we want to live well. And Lord, so we need to hear your voice. And we pray this morning that you would speak to us, encourage us, build us up individually, but also as a fellowship of your people here, that we may know the Saviour this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, imagine 10, 25, 50 years ago, someone then would have shown you your future. Imagine they produced a video or a fly-on-the-wall documentary of your life as it's been over these past months, weeks. I wonder what you would have thought as you faced something of the reality of the direction that your life has gone. I wonder, do you ever catch yourself thinking, I never would have imagined my life would turn out like this? Perhaps, as you think about that, you marvel at how things have worked for good, the many blessings your life has seen. But even in the best of lives, there are moments of struggle. For most of us, there'll be days at the very least when we think, how on earth did it end up like this? In chapter 29 of Jeremiah, we can imagine the people asking that very question. How on earth did we end up here? The year is around 597 BC, following the downfall of Judah. 597 was the year the first wave of deportation from Jerusalem to Babylon took place after King Nebuchadnezzar and his armies overwhelmed Judah. It's described there in verse 1. This is the text of a letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the craftsmen had gone into exile from Jerusalem. In some sense, then, they knew the answer to that question, how did we end up here? As verse 1 said, they'd be carried there by Nebuchadnezzar. Those with any degree of honesty might have also said that they'd ignored the warnings of God's prophets, like Jeremiah, that God would bring exile on his people if they continue to ignore his ways. And yet picture this awful situation these people find themselves in, to be suddenly living among a people who dismiss and despise your faith. To find yourself going to a land where there was freedom, provision for you to live out your faith, to being in a foreign land where the very act of living out one's faith could lead to hostility. Judah was a nation whose very identity was forged through emancipation, and now they find themselves back in slavery. How on earth did it end up like this? And naturally, the question that would have been being asked is, where is God amidst this catastrophe? Where is the Lord, the covenant-making God? And in response to such questions, Jeremiah writes a letter from Jerusalem, where he is, to the exiles in Babylon. It's actually, verse 4, from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. God sends a letter to his people in the midst of their calamity. We can wonder, in moments of difficulty or despair, where is God? And at such moments, we would love to know how God is thinking. Does he care? Is this judgment? Is he simply powerless? Well, into this situation, God speaks through his prophet. God writes a letter to his people. And as we understand this letter, written, of course, into a particular context, we will see that the truths it contains are somewhat of a paradigm for each and every situation of our lives. They are essential truths for walking by faith when we struggle to make sense of it all. A letter from God amidst uncertainty. Not just as individuals, but as a church family, such truth, friends, will be important for us as we face the upheaval of the building project. As we relocate on a Sunday morning, perhaps things will not always be easy, and we might be tempted to think, why did we make those choices? Is this all this difficulty really necessary? When things are hard, we often want to know how we should understand what is going on. We want perspective. We want to know what we should be doing, our purpose. And we desperately want certainty about the future, don't we? What are our prospects? There are answers to these three questions in this letter. Perspective, purpose, prospect. The message of this letter is a simple one, but so important for us. The Lord says, put your trust in me. Build your life on me and my purposes. Truth for all time. So three truths pushing us to trust in the Lord. Firstly then, perspective. Perspective. Here's the lesson. You are not here by accident. That was what Jeremiah was telling the people, and that's what we all actually need to know with our own lives. In answer to that question, how did we end up here? Verse 4, you see, gives a surprising perspective. As we've seen already, one could lay the blame solely at the door of the expansionism of the Babylonian Empire and their megalomaniac king Nebuchadnezzar. At the level of human history, what any observer of those days sees is the armies of Babylon carrying out the orders of their king. These events were full of terror and violence carried out by evil men, doing evil deeds for which they were responsible. But as Jeremiah begins his letter, he wants the people to understand something else. Look carefully at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried from exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Do you notice? All those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. While it was Nebuchadnezzar and his armies that carted the people from Jerusalem to Babylon, behind such actions, God says, it was my hand. It was God who had brought the Babylonians as agents of his judgment upon his unrepentant people. How did the people end up where they were? God did it. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar was just an instrument. That was something that many of the Israelites found extremely hard to understand. They preferred to think that God had simply abandoned them, or that God had grown tired and old and met his match with the gods of the Babylonians. But Jeremiah insists this is God's work, because of the people's rejection of him. So while Israel had been defeated, marched off into judgment, the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, had not been defeated. On the contrary, this letter confirms the Lord Almighty is on the throne, sovereign, working out his purposes. The Lord was still in control over the events which were the worst in the people's history. And it's worth lingering to see the extent of that a little bit. Remember, Israel as a nation were a people that were born through the promises made to Abraham about making him a great nation. That promise began really to take shape as God brought them out of slavery from Egypt. He made a covenant with them. He would be their God. They would be his people. But at the time when Jeremiah is writing this letter, it would seem that God is undoing what he had promised. Both verse 1 and verse 4 of our passage have this repeated phrase, from Jerusalem to Babylon. And there is more than geography about that phrase. You see, the story of the Bible up until that point had gone in the opposite direction, from Babylon to Jerusalem. From the land of Babel, Genesis 11, to Jerusalem, from God calling Abraham out of the land of Babylon to God establishing his people in the land of Jerusalem. And now it's as if God is reversing all that he had done. It's like he's pressing the rewind button, right back to the beginning. Can you see how difficult it must have been for the people to get their heads around? Even if they acknowledge that that judgment was just, they might still have questions about God's commitment to his promises. We'll see in a moment, it's not over for God's people, but Jeremiah knows that they can only understand that once they grasp that their present situation is not an accident. They are not there by mistake. They needed to accept that it was by God's own sovereign will that they were now where they were. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And just like the Jewish nation in Babylon, we need to understand that in the situations in which we find ourselves individually or as a church, we are not there by accident. God is still on the throne, carrying out his purposes, his plans. We need to keep that in mind as we listen to the news or we read our favorite commentators on current affairs. However bad things get, God is on the throne. We need to understand that well, but not be blasé. The people of Israel were subjected to the terrors and evils of a marauding army, evil for which the Babylonians alone were responsible. Yet at the same time, and without diluting Babylonian culpability for evil, God is on the throne working his purpose. I carried you. Says it again, doesn't he? A couple of times in our passage in verse 14. I carried you into exile. Things have not got out of control for God. On the contrary, he's at work, in control, able to do good, even through the evil actions of human beings. That is the testimony, is it not, of the Bible. Joseph's story. Sold by his brothers into slavery. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Is what he can say to his brothers when they are reunited. Those words in Romans 8:28 about God, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. It's not that all things are good, but that wonderfully and mysteriously God is at work in every situation for the good of his people. There are no accidents and mishaps under God's hand. His plans, short or long, don't go wrong. That will be a journey for us at times to come to terms with, as I'm sure it would be a journey for those in Babylon. And yet, I want you to see it's foundational for understanding how we've ended up here, and it's ultimately a comfort. Think about this letter from another angle. Judah was in exile because of their sin, their rejection of God, and their refusal to repent despite many, many warnings. But this letter opens up not by saying, I've given up on you. You're on the rubbish dump. It opens up by saying, I carried you. Yes, this is judgment. Don't downplay that. Yes, this is the consequence of sin. But God is still working out his plans. He's still committed to his people. And as sinners, that too should comfort us. If ever there was an example when it seemed that God had lost control, it would have been as Jesus was arrested, tried in an unjust court, and sentenced to death, wouldn't it? The one who pronounced the arrival of the kingdom of God there hanging on a cross. And yet the evil actions of humanity rejecting their God were also the very means by which God's eternal purposes of salvation were being brought forth to save sinners. No accident. They did, Acts 4 tells us, what your power, Lord, and will had decided beforehand would happen. And we too need that perspective. We are not here by accident. The state of our land, we are not here by accident. The season we walk through as a church, we are not here by accident. Our personal situation, you are not here by accident. Instead, God, the promise-making God, is still on the throne. And hold this, Church, hold this. He's still on the throne carrying his people. Carrying you. If you're one of his children. Today, God carries his people. Perspective, you're not here by accident. Secondly, purpose. You are not here for nothing. You are not here for nothing. Secondly, Jeremiah instructs the people of their purpose in this situation. When we are in difficulty, difficult situations, our first reaction is the hope that our circumstances will be changed. Life can be hard and we long for God to alter our environment so that things go better. We can long for healing, for a change of job, new friends, an avenue out of a difficult relationship, or that God would change the difficult person that we have to live with. Those longings are not always wrong, but so often God works in us through our situation rather than changing our situation. It's not to say that God cannot do those things, but so often, both in the stories we read in the Bible and in our own experience, God is bringing about change in us through the situation rather than changing the situation and leaving us unchanged. When Jeremiah is writing this letter, there were some claiming to have a word from the Lord that the exile would end imminently. Certainly it seems that at this time there was a degree of uncertainty, of unrest across the Babylonian Empire. And some, assuming that Babylonian was on the point of collapse, declared that God would soon bring the people home to Jerusalem. That's what was being referred to in verses 8 and 9. You can look there. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Don't be deceived, Jeremiah says to them, by those who say your circumstances will change soon. It's daydreaming. God says, no, get used to your circumstances. Exile means exile, but that does not mean the people were there for nothing. They shouldn't simply be counting down the days, or years in fact, 70 of them, twiddling their thumbs and feeling sorry for themselves. Instead, their circumstances, within their circumstances, God gives them a purpose. They're not to be mere refugees, they are to be residents. They are not just to mope about, they are to be missionaries. Look at verse 5 and 6, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too will have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. The exiles are to accept that God has brought them here and to settle in this environment, to get used to their circumstances. Babylon was to be their new home, not their permanent home, but certainly their present one. Prepare for it, get on with it. On one level, there's a very ordinary focus about what he tells them in verse 5 and 6. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, grow and eat the produce, give your children in marriage so they might have, in turn have children. They're to engage in ordinary life, yet I think there's more to it than just do life. They are, verse 6, to increase in number there. And see how emphatically it's underlined. Do not decrease. It's the language, actually, that echoes their history. It's the language of creation and of God's promise to Abraham. Adam and Eve are instructed by God to multiply, aren't they? God makes a promise with Abraham to greatly increase his numbers. It's a promise that is particularly filled when in Israel's history? In Egypt, in slavery. Despite their circumstances, they grow, fulfilling God's promise to make a great nation from Abraham's offspring. The present generation could do nothing, simply get old and die, or they could continue to grow as a nation, as they did in Egypt, and await the redemption from this foreign land as the people did in Egypt. The people must settle down and yet remain the people of God. But it's more than that, isn't it? Verse 7 must have caused mouths to drop open when this letter was read out. Not only live in the land, not only grow your families and do life, but also, verse 7, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you, that phrase again, into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. People would surely have been saying, Jeremiah, you've made a typo. Autocorrect has made a terrible mistake. Surely the people we should pray for, the place we should pray for is Jerusalem, not Babylon. Babylon must suffer. We long for God to bring destruction on this place, to do worse here than was done in Jerusalem. And not only are the exiles called to pray for their enemies, but also to be active in seeking their welfare. This is the closest. In the Old Testament, we get to Jesus' words when he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Jeremiah is under no illusion that ultimately Babylon would face God's judgment, but he is also aware of the role of God's people at any time and in any place to be actively seeking to bless others, even our enemies. We can find ourselves in circumstances which might not be ideal, from which perhaps there's no easy way out, but there is, brothers and sisters, a way to be faithful. There is a path of discipleship in every situation. We are given no license in the scriptures to put our faith on pause through difficult times. Rather, we are in those times to be defined even more by that faith. The great promises to God's people in the Old Testament were all about the nation. They are encouraged in the midst of the exile to keep the integrity of the nation, keep growing as a nation and as a people in that place to bless others. The promises in the New Testament through Jesus Christ don't revolve around a nation, but neither do they so much revolve around the individual, but about the church, don't they? That is the people that God is establishing. That is the people who wait for the return of Christ to bring us to himself. And in the meantime, faithful living in difficult times would include keeping the integrity of the people of God and growing as the people of God, not giving up in attendance, not saying nothing really can be expected of me, instead serving that the church might grow. And as a people seeking the good of the city, seeking the welfare of the people outside the community of the church, it's about being good neighbors, good citizens, but it's all under the umbrella of our identity as disciples of Jesus. Seeking the welfare of others by ultimately introducing them to him. Sometimes this call can be hard. It can be a call to bless those who persecute you. What a good reminder as we relocate to the infant school. We don't just want to exist, survive there, till we can come back and hide in this building. We want to be a blessing to that school and its neighbourhood. We hope to be at the infant school not for 70 years, no more than a year, but God is still calling us to grow in this next year, both in maturity and in number. Wouldn't it be great to return back to this building with those who have come to know Christ through our presence at the infant school? Pray to the Lord for it. We know some of the lives of those who were taken into exile in 597 BC. We know four young men, don't we? Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and of course Daniel. Young men carried off to Babylon. And they model this attitude, don't they? Daniel is a man of prayer. Was Nebuchadnezzar the tyrant on top of his prayer list? They sought the welfare of the city of Babylon. But in each opportunity, they clearly point, don't they, not to their ability to bless, but the Lord's. We are called to such, both individually and as a church. It's our purpose. We're not here for nothing. Finally, prospect. You are not here forever. In some ways, what those exiles heard as Jeremiah's letter was read out would have been very much what they expected. This is classic Jeremiah. It was the type of thing that Jeremiah had warned them of for years, a long exile. But what follows in verse 10 about the future is truly glorious and would have been unexpected. It would not be quick, but God would return his people to the land. He would gather the people back again. We've seen that, haven't we, as we've gone through Nehemiah. This final truth, therefore, was so crucial to these people. You will not be here forever. God's overall intention for his people was not pain, but prosperity, hope, and a future. Verse 11, literally shalom, peace, restoration in life. Look how emphatically those words are. For I know the plans I have for you. They are not forgotten promises. They are top of the agenda. This is to the end to which I am working, declares the Lord. My guess is this promise of verse 11 is familiar to a good number of you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Perhaps it's appeared on a card or a calendar. It's a precious promise, isn't it? But notice this morning the context in which its promise is given. It's a surprising word of hope to a people who stood under God's judgment. This is not a promise for an assured climb up the career ladder, or a happy marriage, or a wonderful retirement plan. For notice, this is not the commitment of God to your plans, but his commitment to you and his plans for you. Friends, all of us, be clear on what this verse is saying. God is not promising you and me life as you would have it. In fact, the context of this verse suggests that God intends for each of us that he will lead us out of life as we would have it. He thankfully does not commit himself to our plans, but he does commit himself to us. And learning to see the difference between those two things, not committed to your plans, but committed to you, is what makes up the long arc of the Christian life. What we read here, as one commentator puts it, is the robust affirmation that even in and through the fires of judgment, there can be hope in the grace and the goodness of God. The offer of grace to the worst of sinners. That's what you read of here, isn't it? It's the promise of the completion of God's good plans in and through his people, despite their own wretchedness. The years of their history, they'd long to be like the other nations, despite all God's goodness to them. They end up in Babylon, the superpower of the day, and it's wretched. But God is still committed to his people. Back in the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, a book that's really an account of Moses instructing the Israelites before they enter the promised land, is this acknowledgement that this people would fall into sin, rebel against the Lord, their God, and face the judgment of exile. But it also anticipates the people's return to the Lord. And these words in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 to 14, are words almost identical to those you'll find in Deuteronomy chapter 4. They anticipate the mercy and grace that God has for those who return to him. That is the sense of this letter. God was not simply promising to return them geographically from one location to another, back from Babylon to Jerusalem, but moving them back to himself. God has it all worked out. Look at verse 12. You will call, I will listen. You will seek, and I will be found. God is at work in the exile to bring them back to himself. These words enable the exiles to look up, look forward, and believe. This vision gives the strength to be about the good of the people and the city. There is a hope that enables us to press on, that God, in his grace, will continue to do business with them. and God will continue to do business with us. You will call, he will listen. You will seek, he will be found. For us too, we have firm prospects. The promise of God's work of completion in our lives, of the reality of a living hope of an inheritance in heaven for us that will not spoil or fade, guaranteed by the work of Jesus. What does Peter say in his letter to the New Testament exiles? In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Do these truths govern us as we wait for the return of Christ? Some of us as individuals have hard paths to walk right now. You are not here by accident. You are not there for nothing. You are not there forever. Look to the Lord. As a church, we face upheaval and a certain amount of uprooting in the weeks ahead. Will we have the right perspective? Will we understand our purpose? Will we hold on to our prospects in Christ? We too need to be strengthened by the truths in Jeremiah's letter. Do you see? By the perspective that we are not here by accident. God is in control, working out his plans for our good. By the purpose, we're not here for nothing. But our call to be God's people in Aylesbury, in this part of Aylesbury, in the here and now, seeking the welfare of the place in which God has placed us. And by the prospect that we are not here forever, but God's ultimate plans for restoration are known and remembered by him, and we are called to press into him in these days as we await for his glorious return. All guaranteed because of the work of Christ. And if you're not a Christian, let me leave you with this thought. As you face life, with all of its uncertainty, what gives you a sense of perspective, of purpose, and a prospect that allows your heart to rest with peace and with hope? In the God who is on the throne is the offer of these things to you through Jesus. If you call, he will listen. If you seek, he will be found. God says to you this morning, put your trust in me, build your life on me and my promises. May we all be about that work this week and beyond. Let's pray. The rhythm of the Christian life is threefold in some ways. We listen to God's word. We pray, we pour out our hearts, our needs, confession of sin. And thirdly, we offer ourselves to God, humbly giving ourselves to Christ, into his grace and his plans. Let me pause, give you an opportunity to respond to listening to God's word in prayer in the quiet of your own hearts. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who carries your people. Lord, we do not always understand your ways, but the fact that you have hold of your people is of great reassurance in the things that are ahead for us. Lord, you know the specifics of our lives. Lord, may we have a sense by your grace of your presence with us. May you encourage us to walk the path of discipleship, both individually and as a church. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have that certain hope of the surety of your promises to us because of Jesus. That there is that day when every tear is wiped away, death is no more, or suffering or pain, and all will be made new. And you, Lord God, will dwell with your people forever. Lord, we long for that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.